Lord be with you. You're listening to a podcast from the teaching ministry of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. For more multimedia content or to get more information, go to www.epiclesis.org. Now, here's Pastor Chris.
I have some pictures for you, so I'd like to show those if we can now. The first picture is a model of a first century working boat. That shows you what a first century Judean fishing boat would have looked like. They're hearty but small, plenty of room for fish, a mast or two to catch the wind. The next one is a model of the Jesus boat that you may have heard about. In 1986, they found a first century Judean fishing boat deep in the mud of the Sea of Galilee. And over the course of 14 years, they restored it, and that's all that's left. That's a model of what is left. But the next picture is the actual Jesus boat that they have on display there at a museum very near Capernaum. And the metal bits that you see really are just a cradle to hold what's left of the Jesus boat. There's no connection to this boat necessarily with Jesus or the disciples, but it dates from that particular time. And I want you to see what that looked like. The next slide is a look at the Sea of Galilee from Capernaum itself. So remember that Capernaum is long about, King's Beach at Lake Tahoe, straight up, and so we're now looking south, and you can see the hills in the distance. And remember that the Sea of Galilee is about a third the size of Lake Tahoe, so it's smaller than Lake Tahoe. The next slide is a picture taken from farther up the hill, not too far from where the Sermon on the Mount is believed to have been preached, and it's looking down the hill to the shore, looking toward Capernaum. Sometime when you have absolutely nothing to do, I'd love for you to Google Capernaum and just look around. You can kind of virtually walk around and see the ruins are absolutely beautiful, and among them are the ruins of what they believe was Peter's house or the foundations and later additions as pilgrims were coming to it, and also the foundation of the synagogue where Jesus preached often in Capernaum. Now, I also want to show you three of my favorite paintings of the subject matter of the parable of the sower and the seed. The first one is a famous one that you may have seen before. The artist is French. His name is Millet. And this dates from about the middle of the 19th century, about 1850. Isn't it lovely? It's one of my favorites. The next one is probably at least the style you're going to recognize. It's a Van Gogh, and it dates from, 20 or so years after that, maybe almost 30 years. But the interesting thing about Van Gogh is that he was inspired by the Millet painting that you saw previous, and he took this subject matter and worked with it several times. So if you Google Van Gogh and seed and sower, you will find lots of renditions of that he did. Millet did the same thing. It's a theme that he returned to again and again. This just happens to be one of my favorites. If you were to see it in person, and it's available at the Museum of Fine Art in Boston, actually is in Boston, you will see that there are great globs of paint on the canvas, and it really feels earthy. Those earthen globs at the bottom really are globs of paint that really come off the canvas. The final one is a contemporary artist. Her name is Melanie Pike. She lives in Toronto, I think. She's a Canadian artist, and it dates from, it's contemporaneous to us. And I just love the colors, and there's some interesting textures in there, and we'll leave that one where it is for just now, all right? So let's talk about parables. The word parable comes from the Greek word parabole, which translates literally, or at least almost literally, to throwing or placing beside. You got to get that idea that it's placing or throwing beside. Something is being used as a comparison beside. Here's the concept. A parable is a short, simple story that teaches a moral or a spiritual lesson, and it is placed beside some sort of teaching. And of course, we know that Jesus used parables a lot in his teaching. We'll talk about why he did that a little more in a moment. One commentator has said that a parable is storytelling with a message, and also that declares a truth. So storytelling that gives a message, but it also declares a truth. And on top of that, it also requires or asks for some sort of response. So when Jesus is telling a parable, it's not just some literary exercise or colorful thing to do or a brain teaser. He's using a story to call his listeners into some kind of transformation. But whether it ends up being an aha moment for the listener depends upon their heart. And that's a place that I want to zero in on a few minutes. In today's parable, Jesus is really talking about the kingdom of God. That's really the subject matter at hand. But he throws along beside that, he places beside that a story about scattered seeds. So let's look at the text, okay? It's Matthew 13, and it's verses 1 through 9, and then we'll skip around a little bit. Matthew 13, are you there? That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the lake. Such large crowds gathered around him that he got into a boat and sat in it, while all the people stood on the shore. Stop a moment. That's why I showed you a picture of that boat. It may have probably even looked just like that, and you can get an idea about what that gentle shore, at least when the weather is good, is like at Capernaum. Verse 3, then he told them many things in parables, saying, a farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still, other seed fell on good soil, where it produced a crop, 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown. Whoever has ears, let them hear. Skip down for now, please, to verse 18. Later, he says this to the disciples. Listen then to what the parable of the sower means. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom, about the what? Okay, we're talking about the kingdom. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in their heart. This is the seed sown along the path. Verse 20, the seed falling on rocky ground refers to someone who hears the word at once and receives it with joy. But since they had no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. The seed falling among the thorns refers to someone who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, making it unfruitful. But the seed falling on good soil refers to someone who hears the word and understands it. This is the one who produces a crop yielding 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown. Now, we don't have to wonder about what the parable means in this case because we've got it right here. We've got it right from Jesus himself. That's verses 18 through 23. I'd like to point out four things about the text that struck me, and then I'd like to zoom out actually a little bit, as I hinted at earlier, and talk about at least a little bit about why Jesus used parables. Why? All right, here's thing number one of four things. Are you ready? The first one is this. Pastors sometimes reframe this text as the parable of the sower's abundance or generosity rather than a test of the soil. That might be fruitful to think about a minute. Instead of withholding seeds or being stingy with the seeds, the sower does what? Throws them, maybe even recklessly. Everywhere, on the path, on the rocks, on the thorns, on the good ground, everywhere in abundance. Reminds me of the time I thought I would go outdoors and I would try to, I did, and plant some grass seed. There was nothing happening in my front yard. I didn't realize that you needed seed and water. So I found this out with some help from others who know about these things. And I bought one of those thingamajigs that you pour seed in, and then you do the little handle, and it goes, it's supposed to, well, at least on the picture, on the package, it's supposed to go, na 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 na. But I guess I went too fast, and I went, and it went, a huge pile of seeds right there on the ground. And I had the most wonderful 2-foot by 2-foot patch of grass there for the longest time. Well, that's kind of the take, not that, but what I said earlier, from one of the church fathers about this particular passage, one of my favorites. John Chrysostom points out that Jesus, catch this, is actually doing exactly what the sower in the parable is doing. Here are Chrysostom's words. Jesus showed that he preached to everyone without grudging, for the sower makes no distinction in the land submitted to him, but simply and indifferently casts his seeds. So Jesus himself makes no distinction of rich and poor, of wise and unwise, of slothful or diligent, of brave or cowardly. Kind of like the prodigal son parable, the prodigious one is actually the father in many ways. And in this particular case, maybe we should also think about focusing on the generosity of the sower. Jesus is out there preaching the kingdom of God. He's casting it far and wide, generously, without worrying about what kind of ground there is. Maybe we should take a pastoral focus from that as well. Let's go. Let's go and share the gospel. Let's talk about the kingdom. Let's do it with joy. Let's do it with energy. Let's do it with generosity and not worry so much about what kind of ground is in front of us. Okay, that's thing number one. Here's thing number two. Let's recontextualize a little bit this idea of thorny ground. Some commentators I looked at here show that the thorns mentioned might not just be sinful or obvious things, but maybe even good things that can choke out the spiritual life. So get the idea. If we're not careful, we might say, oh, the thorns are drugs and alcohol and all these other vices that we can fall into. But it might be, some commentators say, as likely that good things can rise up like thorns and choke out spiritual vitality or life. Can you think of some, quote, good things that can choke out your spiritual growth? I bet you can. Talk to me. Stock market. Family is good. We should pay attention to family. We need our family. But sometimes can that get in the way of personal spiritual growth? Maybe. I saw a hand back there. Yeah, absolutely. It's easy to do that, especially if the work is stressful. We can concentrate on that a lot, and it could be that that would be one of the, quote, good things. I'm concerned about doing a good job at work, and that could rise up and choke out spiritual growth. Yes?
The desire to be comfortable.
Yeah, which ties in some with what John was saying there. We're fat and sassy, we don't need anything, and I'm good to go. And so maybe I don't pay attention as much as I should to my spiritual growth. So maybe the pastoral focus here points us toward what? Pruning, weeding, simplifying our life to make room for God. That's thing number two. Here's thing number three. This caught me as funny. I read somewhere, well, at least the rocky heart had a good starting point. I like that. Instead of judging, here's what I mean. Instead of judging the rocky soil for having no long-term depth, let's remember that in the case of the rocky soil, seeds did spring up. Yeah? And that's a good thing. That describes a lot of folks, maybe even you, maybe me. Early faith is exciting. You remember? First coming to Christ. And listen, there are high points along the way on the journey that are also exciting. They're special. We remember them. But faith doesn't always survive after those short bursts of growth, right? you have a mountaintop experience, and wouldn't you know it, there's another side of the mountain. And then there might even be a valley at the bottom of that. So the pastoral focus here might be to challenge the church to disciple new believers better and to walk together beside older believers in an intentional way and better, so that those exciting moments in our faith can move on through lower ones and then develop deep roots. Yesterday in the men's breakfast, Lauren was leading us in a time of thinking about friends. What were the formational friendships that you had in your life? And how many of them? Were there lots? Were there a few? And in what way were those friendships enriching in your life? Surely one thing we've got to do better as the church is to come along beside somebody and to be their friend. That takes effort. It takes accountability, something that not everybody may be willing to do, but we need to have a pastoral heart when it comes to rocky soil, seeds springing up quickly, and then having the patience to be a friend with someone after that. That's thing number three. Here's thing number four. And this one really takes the pressure off in a lot of ways. Let's remember that the harvest is not really our concern. When you read this parable alongside, when you cast it beside the parable of the weeds, which comes a little bit later in the chapter, or the parable of the mustard seed, which comes a little bit later in the chapter, the spotlight seems to shift. And here's how it seems to shift. The focus seems to recenter on the mysterious, inherent, miraculous power of the seeds themselves. So the focus shifts away from sower, or even ground for that matter, but more toward this amazing thing that is the seed. And what is the seed? It's the Word of God. It's the gospel. It's the kingdom. It's preaching the kingdom. Jesus said to the disciples in John 4:39 this, "The saying, one sows and another reaps, is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor." Do you ever think about that? Do you ever think about what I'm doing right now might not be a plant that I get to see, but someday? 15 years ago, Christian said, we couldn't have imagined that what we did here would bear fruit in Timișoara, Romania. Remember that phrase from C.S. Lewis when he quotes one of his inkling friends? Sometimes we must build an altar here so that the fire falls somewhere else. I'm also thinking of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 3:6-9. Here's what he says. "I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow." Amen. "So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The one who plants and the one who waters have one purpose. They will each be rewarded according to their own labor, for we are," remember, "co-workers." Say it with me. "Co-workers in God's service. You are God's field, God's building." So the pastoral focus here might be simply this: to do our part and not worry so much about where the seed lands, hits the ground, what kind of ground it is. Years ago, when I tried having a garden, I was trying to plant stuff. We lived in a subdivision that was fairly new. And what they do is, it's really highly technical and efficient. They scrape off all the good dirt and leave the clay there, and then they build houses. So I'm out there trying to grow beans and corn, and it was horrible. And somebody said to me, "You need to dig up some of that dirt and send it off to the Tennessee Department of Agriculture, and they will send back a report and say what you need to do." That sounded fun at the time. It wasn't. But I did, and I got a report back and said, "Ah, well, what you have here is there's a special word for this kind of dirt. It's concrete. So what you need to do is you need to add this, 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 this. And I did. And thanks be to God, like four little spindly corn things came up. I felt really good about it. But the purpose here is that we need to do our part. And what is our part? It's to share the gospel. It's to tell somebody about Jesus. I have to hit them over the head or give them a tract. We live the gospel. We proclaim the gospel. We share the kingdom is near. The kingdom is here. And we're living in it. And friend, let me tell you how you can too. And then we don't worry so much about the soil. The pastoral focus is to do our part, not worry about what happens after the seeds hit the ground. And the takeaway is that hard hearts and rocky soil and weeds, no matter, there's a growing massive harvest that is coming. We might not see it. It's going to be a bumper crop, though. The Lord promised us. And aren't you glad you did your part for that? What a beautiful thing to stand before the Lord someday and you look out that wonderful bumper crop and Jesus says, this is partly due to you. Isn't it marvelous? But now, listen, there's something really confounding that Jesus says in the broader passage for today. It seems counterintuitive. It maybe even seems a little harsh. Here's what I want to zoom out a bit and look at. In my study Bible's notes, there's an intriguing little line that's referencing verses 10 through 14. And the line in the study Bible says this: Jesus speaks in parables because of the spiritual dullness of the people. I'm going to say that again. Study Bible says, referring to verses 10, 11, 12, 13, right in there, Jesus speaks in parables because of the spiritual dullness of the people. Now, I bet you noticed we skipped over some of those verses in the first reading. So let's look there. And as you're refinding Matthew 13, 10 through 14, I want to get some context from last week. Because I think something that we looked at last week really puts this into focus, at least for me. Maybe it will for you too. Last Sunday, we saw Jesus talking about John the Baptist, and he was reassuring John the Baptist's disciples about a message that they should take back to John, and then Jesus was honoring John. He says, John is more than a prophet. John is, he's not pointing to, he is the long-awaited messenger who will prepare the way for Messiah. And then you might remember what Jesus says next. He paints a little word picture. It's a kind of a parable itself, where he gives this scenario. See if you remember it. Jesus compares his generation to children playing in the marketplace. Do you remember that story? And in the story, one group of children tries to play wedding. They're playing the flute, they're dancing. But the other kids in the marketplace refuse to play along. They don't care. And so then the first group of children changes things up a bit and they try to play funeral. They sing a dirge. Remember, that's a sad, lamenting song. They sing a dirge and they're wailing. And once again, that second group of sticks in the mud don't want to participate. They don't care. So in the story, the children in the market who don't want to play along are moody, and they're hard to please, and they're skeptical and apathetic, closed, unimaginative, unresponsive, disengaged, judgmental, and complacent. And you know what? Jesus says, that's this generation. In other words, Jesus is saying that this present generation had people who heard the tune and sensed the Spirit and wanted to participate in the kingdom of God. And at the same time, there were people who heard it and didn't care. They weren't interested. Could that be a bit of what's being described here? I think so. Look at verses 10 and following. The disciples came to him and asked, "Why do you speak to the people in parables?" And he replied, "Because the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have, will be taken from them." This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not understand. Skip to verse 16. But blessed are your eyes because they see. And blessed are your ears because they hear. And then this verse knocks me out. For truly I tell you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see, but didn't get to see it. And to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. Along the way, Jesus was referencing a little verse from Isaiah, talking about prophecy. This is going to happen. We've known this was going to happen. So Jesus is saying that there are people in his generation who should see and hear and understand. Who's he talking about? Well, including the religious leaders. Sadducees, Pharisees, all those sees, they should see and they don't. They should hear and they don't. But Jesus also says that there are children in the marketplace who do see, and they do hear, and they understand. And disciples, let me tell you something. You are blessed because you get to see it. You get to enjoy what somebody else is sowing made possible. So I'm going to ask the same question right now the disciples seem to ask. Jesus, wouldn't you want everybody to get it? Why do you speak in parables, Jesus? Here's what I think. See if you agree. Parables are the ultimate heart detector. Parables are the ultimate heart detector. There's something mysterious about a parable that seeks out the heart. It zeroes in on the heart and almost immediately detects and monitors the state of the heart. I'm going to say that again. There's something mysterious about a parable that zeroes in on the heart. And it almost immediately detects and monitors the state of that heart. Do you remember what a sacrament is? What's the definition of a sacrament? It's an outward, visible sign of an inward, invisible grace. I believe that the parables of Jesus work very much in a sacramental way. So the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven are revealed to those that the parable detects has an open heart. The parable, working sacramentally, seeks out the heart. It detects. It diagnoses. And it delivers enough truth to spark deep curiosity to those who do hear the wedding flute of the groom, who can understand the secrets of the kingdom of God. And somehow at the same time, I don't understand it, this parable also seeks out the heart and it detects and diagnoses and it hides enough meaning so that those who are moody, hard to please, skeptical, apathetic, closed, unimaginative, unresponsive, disengaged, judgmental, and complacent walk away unchanged. The parable did that. So today, beloved, it's the Sea of Galilee. Jesus is in the boat. Crowds are on the shore. And the parable he throws beside has seeds flying from the sower's hand. And that same generous, undiscriminating love is extended to us. The parable finds our hearts and detects open receptivity. And when we depart from this place today, let's go as sowers to our own generation, lavishly sharing, casting out the word of the kingdom, pruning what chokes life, nurturing new believers toward deep roots, and refusing to lose heart over future results that are ultimately God's anyways. One plants, another waters, God gives the growth. A great harvest is coming, and by his grace we get to participate. So, beloved, scatter the seeds with confidence and joy. The kingdom advances forcefully. ancient words, ever true, changing me, changing you. We have come with open hearts. Oh, let the ancient words impart. Heavenly Father, I pray that the mysterious, miraculous wonder of your living word would penetrate our hearts and find their fertile, receptive soil. And then, Lord, send us out to be sowers, taking our marching orders from the ultimate sower and casting out these seeds of the message of the gospel of the goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have to care necessarily what kind of ground it falls on, but oh, thank you for the privilege of participating in it. When I think of grain, Lord Jesus, I think of bread. And when I think of bread, I think of you. For you are the bread of heaven come down, the living bread. And what a lovely thing today that we get to gather around the table of the King and taste and see how gracious the Lord is. And have just a little bit of that, what's the word, down payment. That little shadow, that wonderful moment that points to the future heavenly wedding feast of the Lamb. In the meantime, we're going to sow our seeds of the gospel every day. And we ask these things in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
You've been listening to a podcast from Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. If you'd like to learn more about ancient future faith or worship at Epiclesis, visit us on the web at www.epiclesis.org. The Lord be with you.